And once again, welcome to all who are here. Again, as was mentioned in the prayers and in other places, this is our first service of our year. We are blessed and privileged to have another year before us, and hopefully this year, at least from my standpoint, it'll be a little different than the last one, and that we will be able to, in the near future, resume a little more of a degree of normalcy when it comes to worshiping God, assembling together, being able to do more together as the Lord's body in this location. And I want to say thank you to everybody for the efforts that you have put forth with the adjustments that are being made. We realize that there is nothing ideal with the decisions that we are making, but we're striving to do the best that we can. And we realize that we're making difficult decisions because no matter what decision we make, it's not going to be the preference of somebody. But nevertheless, bear with us, as we strive to do the right thing. And one other real quick thing that I wanted to mention before we begin, and that is Terry and I want to thank you for your prayers and your concerns on behalf of her brother, her mother, and others who had COVID-19 in Kentucky. Both Tom and Mary Ann, they're home and they're recovering. They're doing well. Everybody is doing well as far as that goes, and they thank you for your prayers as well. So I just wanted to go ahead and mention those things. Now, this being the first Sunday of the month, I want to resume dealing with first principle lessons, something that we will be doing, Lord willing, throughout the year. I know there was a couple of months last year. Actually, it just kind of slipped my mind as I was preparing lessons, just continuing dealing with the teachings of Jesus. And so we just went through the Sermon on the Mount. And as a result, we finished it last year. Next week, we will resume dealing with the teachings of Jesus. And I'm going to begin looking at a few of the parables that Jesus taught. And then we will get into some other things that he taught a little later on in the year. But these services here are reminders to us. First principle lessons. We need to, from time to time, step aside and remind ourselves of the very foundation of why we are Christians. And this gives us opportunity also to share the Word of God with others. These are lessons that you can give to somebody who is not a Christian to remind them a little bit about what we are about. Now, the lesson that I have prepared for today is one that I have entitled, Some Things That Jesus Did Not Do. Next month, I'm going to talk about some things that Jesus did. But this evening, or this morning, it is morning still, we're going to talk about some things Jesus did not do. When we look at the religious world today, there are many misunderstandings about who Jesus is. Those misunderstandings take place whether you're dealing with believers or unbelievers. When it comes to unbelievers, there are many who just outright reject who Jesus is. They think that he was nothing more than, at best, a good philosopher, a good man who was a philosopher who amassed a following, and then his teachings were corrupted and manipulated. And I'm going to deal with a lot of that when we get into our evidences class, apologetics class, when Jerry finishes the book of Acts. Even though it's going to be a while before I get to that point, I'm going to deal with that more. But then there's also those who actually do believe in Jesus, but they have misunderstandings about things concerning Jesus. And so there are doctrines that they teach that are contrary to what the Word of God actually teaches. And that's some of what I'm going to be dealing with in my lesson this morning, at least as an example. When we talk about some things that Jesus did not do, there are those who, even though they believe in Jesus, they believe things contrary to the Word of God, and it makes a difference. And that's the point that I want us to understand. Over in John, in 1 John, that is, we read in chapter 2 and in verse number 22, this statement. 1 John 2 and in verse 22, it says in that text, Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And then you go over to 1 John 4, And beginning in verse 1, you find there, this is where John says, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything that everybody says, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. And notice in verse 2 of 1 John 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And he goes on and he says other things about how this is the spirit of Antichrist and so on. But the point that I want us to see in those texts is that it's not only important that we believe in Jesus, but we need to know who Jesus is. And it's important that we understand things about his character, about who he was. It is important that we believe that Jesus came in the flesh, according to this text. It's important that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and various things like that. And that's kind of the direction that I want to take in my lesson this morning when we talk about some things that Jesus did not do. We're going to look at a couple of examples of errors based upon things that people teach about who Jesus was. But also, when we look at this idea of some things that Jesus did not do, we have an example in Jesus. We know that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Peter said over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and around verse number 21, for to this you are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We look to the life of Jesus, and in the life of Jesus we learn the things that we ought to do, but we also learn from the example of Jesus some things that we ought not to do. So when we talk about things that Jesus did not do, you have two different areas where that is applicable, and I'm sure there are others that we could add to that. So let's go ahead and get started dealing with some things that Jesus did not do. And the first one I've already alluded to in my introductory remarks, and that is the fact that Jesus did not surrender his deity when he came to this earth. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in this particular text, we read beginning in verse number 5, and this is where Paul is encouraging brethren to think about others even more than yourself and look to Jesus as the example. And he says there, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he goes on, therefore God has highly exalted him, and various things associated with that. But what I want us to notice in this text is it makes the point that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be called equal with God. Or I think the New American Standard uses the word a seizure. And it's not talking about the medical condition, but it's talking about seizing something. Seizing something that doesn't belong to you. And in both of those versions, the point that is being made there is Jesus was God. And he did not think it wrong to declare himself God because he is God. Nevertheless, when he came to this earth, he put on flesh. And he suffered. Matter of fact, we read that a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 2. As we were preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper, the point that was made there is he became flesh. And so we know that Jesus, when he came to this earth, he was a man. He was human. But there are some who teach as a result of that, that Jesus completely emptied himself of his deity. That there was nothing about him that was deity while he was on this earth other than he was immaculately conceived. I do not believe that. I believe that that's wrong. I believe that Jesus was both man and God while he was on this earth. Now, the reason people would say that Jesus gave up his deity typically has to do with the idea of temptation. And you can go over to the book of Hebrews, and you find there in Hebrews chapter 4, and in verses 14 through 16, the point that is made in that text is he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, we have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted, but yet he did not sin. And that gives us cause to be able to boldly come before God. Where there are some who make the case that the only reason Jesus was able to live without sin is because he was God. In other words, he was a superhuman. In other words, he was able, the only reason he was able to resist temptation is because he was God. And of course, these are individuals who will say that we have to sin. And that's the distinction that they're making. I have to sin is what some people will say. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible does not say that we have to sin. The Bible says we will sin, but not that we have to. And there's a big difference between those two things. Now, in response to those who say that, there are other individuals who say that Jesus gave up his deity completely. And that's the reason. And therefore, his temptations were just like our temptations. Now, I will say this. His temptations were like our temptations. Aren't we told that right there in this verse in Hebrews chapter 4? He was tempted in all points as we are. I believe that for him to be able to sympathize with us is because he was tempted the way that we are. But that doesn't mean that he gave up his deity. There are too many things that we read about Jesus that show that while he was on earth, he was Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And we find that in numerous passages of Scripture. One thing that comes to my mind is I think of the expression Son of Man, as it is used in the New Testament, and as it is used in by Jesus. As a matter of fact, in recent studies that I have come across dealing with this particular verse, it's actually a term that was associated not just with the idea of Jesus being flesh, but also with him being the Son of God. And you'll find in that expression that the religious leaders, when Jesus used that expression, knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He was claiming that I am the Son of God. And just for sake of clarification, and I did a little research on this, New King James Version, the expression Son of Man is used about 84 times in the Gospels. The expression Son of God is only used about 29 times. The term that Jesus preferred to use in describing himself was Son of Man. As a matter of fact, if you do a search, you'll find that the majority of the time when the expression Son of Man is used, Jesus is the one that is using it. There are others that would use that expression some, but typically when people talked about Jesus, they used the expression Son of God. Let's look at just a couple of passages, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. Over in Matthew chapter 9, and in verse number 6, and this is when Jesus is going to heal this paralytic. And, of course, he forgives the man's sins. And there were those in the audience, the scribes, who said within themselves, "This man is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins." And, incidentally, that was a true statement. But then Jesus, in verse 4, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he healed the paralytic. Now note, they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy because he's forgiving sins. which is something that only God can do. Jesus uses the expression Son of Man to describe himself. They knew what he was talking about. Another occasion you'll find is over in chapter 13, Matthew 13, and in verse number 41. And in this particular text, this is where Jesus is describing the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. And one of the things he says there is, then the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. If you study the parable of the wheat and tares, and that's a parable that we will examine over the course of the next few months, it's dealing with judgment. And notice that the judgment's going to take place after Jesus goes back to heaven. But yet, how does he describe himself? He describes himself as the Son of Man who is going to set forth the angels in judgment. And one final verse to give consideration to, and this is over in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 64 and 65. And what you find in this text, and this is actually beginning in verse 20 or 63, this is where Jesus has been arrested, and he's standing before the council, and I'm just going to say this, they're making up charges. They're making up things to accuse Jesus of. And it says, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Notice the term that they used. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Now notice the answer of Jesus. He said, it is as I said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further do we need of witnesses? And he's condemned to death. The blasphemy. Jesus used the term Son of Man over and over and over. And my point that I'm making here is religious leaders knew what he was saying. Jesus was saying, I'm not just one of you. I am God. I am God in the flesh. I am the Emmanuel that you have been looking for. So can you see how over and over Jesus emphasized that I am God while on earth? Now, he did not use his deity to resist temptation, but that does not change the fact that he was God. You can look at other examples in Luke chapter 2, the last few verses there, where you find that Jesus is only 12 years old. And look at the wisdom that he has. And look at how he says there, I must be about my Father's business. He knew exactly who he was. And this was before the Holy Spirit came down and declared him to be the Son of God when he was baptized, which incidentally, those that say Jesus was only man, they will say that it was at the point of his baptism where he was able to begin to do miracles and so on. Luke 2 says differently. And then there's the fact that he was able to read minds. You know, he knew what was in the heart of man. So those are just a few examples dealing with the deity of Jesus even while he was on this earth. Now, so in summarizing that point, what's the observation that we want to make about Jesus? Well, number one, he was a man. And he was 100% man. I do not deny that. But I will say he was also 100% God. He wasn't 50% man and 50% God. He was man. But he was also God. 100%. In the same way that you and I can take different roles and be 100% of those things. When I look at myself, I am 100% a husband, 100% a man, 100% a father, 100% a Christian. I'm not 25% of each of those things.
I shouldn't be. 100% of every one of those things. That's the way that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. So he was God with us. So Jesus did not surrender his deity when he came to this earth. That's one thing that he did not do. But nevertheless, he gave us an example. Something else that Jesus did not do is he did not please himself. Coming to this earth, you know, it's interesting when you look at the life of Jesus, he could have done whatever he wanted to do. He had the power because of who he was. I want to tell you right now that if he wanted to, he could have changed those stones into bread because he was hungry. He had the power to do that, but he didn't do it. Jesus, when he was dealing with those religious leaders, if he wanted to, he could have struck them blind. He could have struck them silent right on sight. But he didn't. And Jesus could have refused to die on a cross for us. So, Jesus didn't just please himself. He pleased the Father. And that's one of the things he did. We read about he submitted to the Father. For example, over in John chapter 8 and in verse number 29. John chapter 8 and in verse number 29, and we read there in that text, Jesus there says, he said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus sought to please the Father, not himself. You find one of the greatest examples of that when he is in the garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26 and in verse 39, where he pleads with the Father, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." Jesus was pleasing the Father, not himself, as he came to this earth. And that's why he lived the lowly life that he did. Jesus did not come to this earth to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, what do we learn from that? Here's an example of looking at Jesus and learning how to live. Let me ask you, do we live our lives to please ourselves? Or let me rephrase that. Should we live our lives to please ourselves? As Christians, we follow the example of Jesus. He did not please himself, and neither should we. You find over in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that talks about Jesus, that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You look at that text, the Hebrew writer is saying, he obeyed the Father, and he gives us an example. Just as he obeyed the Father, we need to be willing to obey the Father. And we need to be willing to obey him as well. Over in Colossians chapter 1, and in verse number 10, we read there that you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And there are other passages who make that same point there. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse number 9, as well as other passages. But something else that we learn is we seek to please others. In other words, it's not just about ourselves. That's the point that Paul was making over in Philippians 2, where he appeals to the example of Jesus in humility. In verses 3 and 4 of that text, Paul there says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Our life is not just about doing what we want to do. It's about thinking about others. Let me give you a verse that gives us an example of that. In Romans chapter 14, and beginning in verse 1, you may recall in Romans 14, Paul is talking about how we are not to abuse our liberties. That is, things that we have freedom to do, and if they offend our brethren, we need to be willing to give up those things. In other words, to not please ourselves. Concluding that thought in Romans 15 and in verse 1, we read there, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." So here, we're told it's about pleasing others. It's about pleasing your brethren and your neighbor. You need to think about them. But let's keep reading in verse 3. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Even Jesus did not please himself. He's our example. So just as he did not please himself, we should not please, seek to please ourselves either. Well, something else that Jesus did not do while he was on this earth is he did not commit sin. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 21, which we started reading a few moments ago, Peter there says, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And that is the teaching that we find all throughout Scripture. Again, Hebrews 4, verse 15, "Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin." Now, what's the significance of that? Because of this, Jesus could be the ultimate sacrifice that was needed for the forgiveness of our sins once and for all. We no longer have to offer animal sacrifices because of the perfect life that Jesus lived while on this earth. By the fact that Jesus lived without sin, he was able to provide a sacrifice that was greater than any animal sacrifice, because you had someone that was 100% God and 100% man. And in both of those together, he was able to sacrifice himself, or he sacrificed himself, and he was able to provide the sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God. So what's the message for us? Well, the message for us is we do not have to sin. Going back to that point. And I want us to understand that very clearly. There is a difference between having to sin and choosing to sin. Friends, I am convinced that there is not a single sin that you commit or that I commit that I do not choose to do, or that is not by my choice. Every sin I commit is because I've made a choice one way or the other. And so that's something for me to give consideration to as I live my life and as I look at the example of Jesus. We are going to sin. We're told that in Romans 3:23. All have sinned, but it doesn't say all have to sin. It says we have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. But the point is we have control over what we do. And there is no sin that you commit for which you are not responsible. And we can look to the example of Jesus for that. And when we're tempted to sin, if we are children of God, we need to look to his example and realize that he was tempted in all points and he overcame those temptations. And if he overcame them, what does that say about us? We too can overcome our temptations. So learn that about something that Jesus did not do. Well, let's move on, and I'm going to say this. I'm going to run out of time because there are several more points in this, and rather than doing a continued lesson, I will say this. You have the PowerPoints, and you have my outline. You can get some bonus material if you go to the website. But I want to mention two more things as I wrap this lesson up. Number one, something else that Jesus did not do is he did not come down from the cross. Crucifixion was very cruel and it was torturous. The Roman Empire had perfected the execution of crucifixion.
And it was such a barbaric crucifixion that it was reserved basically for those who were rebellious against the empire. And those who were the most harsh of criminals. Those were the ones that received this torturous form of execution. And it was designed to send a message, not just to the one being executed, because they were going to suffer and then die. They wanted others to look at those people and say, I better not rebel against Rome. That's how terrible this was as a crucifixion or as a form of execution. Jesus suffered an extreme torture, even though he had done nothing wrong. And I want you to understand again that Jesus could have come down off the cross. Go over to John chapter 10, verses 17 and following. John chapter 10, and this is where Jesus is talking about how he is the good shepherd. And one of the points he makes in that text, John 10 and in verse 17, is he says there, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to the cross voluntarily. He could have come down off the cross. You know, there's an interesting passage over in Matthew, chapter 27 and in verse 40. This is why, after Jesus has been nailed to that cross, and those who are below, they're blaspheming Jesus, and they're mocking him, and among the things that are being said there is, and this is Matthew 27 and verse 40, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They're mocking him. They're laughing at him as he's dying on the cross. How are you going to save yourself now? You say you're the Son of God, come down. You know what? He could have. And I want us to never forget that. Jesus could have said, you know what? This is too much. You all don't deserve it. And he could have come down off that cross. But he didn't. Why? Because we needed him to complete that sacrifice. That's the thing that we need to remember about that. He tasted death for everyone, as you read about in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse number 9. Romans 5 verses 6 through 8, it says that he died for the ungodly. Not just for somebody who was good or righteous. Jesus died for you and me. He died for everybody. His sacrifice made salvation available to anybody and everybody who comes along. Jesus did not come down from the cross, and for that we are thankful. And he died. And he was buried in a tomb. But there's one more thing that Jesus did not do. And that is, he did not stay in that grave. He arose from the dead. As you read about over in the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, last two chapters of John, where you read there in Matthew 28 and verse 6, where an angel says to those who are coming to the grave, he is risen. Or over in Luke 24 and in verse 5, where they said to him, well, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul makes this compelling case for the resurrection of Jesus. And there's some very fascinating things about what Paul did, the examples that he gave in that text. Come to my class, and we'll deal with that. But one thing I want you to understand is one of the points that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15 is he said that there was an occasion where he appeared to more than 500 at one time. And he also makes the statement, the majority of them are still alive. You know the point that Paul's making there? You cannot deny that Jesus arose from the dead and that he appeared to individuals after his resurrection. Jesus did not stay in the grave. And because he did not stay in the grave, that gives us hope. As Paul told Felix, you go over to Acts chapter 24 and in verse number 15. Acts 24 and in verse 15, Paul before Felix, he tells him there, he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And the reason he has that hope is because Jesus arose from the dead. Because you see, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, after making the case for the resurrection of Jesus in the first 8 verses, he begins to talk about our resurrection and the hope that we have because Jesus did not stay in the grave. Friends, that's why I'm here. And that's why you're here, hopefully, is because you believe that there's something better than the disappointments of this life. We have reason to hope because our Lord arose from the dead. And may we use that hope to live the way that we ought to. So just think about these things. And there's other things you could add to this. Jesus did not build more than one church. Jesus did not apologize for the way that he preached. And when people got offended at him, those are things that we can think about. And there's many others you could add to that particular list. But we often speak about the things that he did. But here we pause to think about what he didn't do. And we rejoice in those things as well. There's one final observation as we wrap this lesson up. I want to ask the question, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you become a child of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Are you willing to confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized, having your sins washed away? Acts 22 and in verse number 16. Understand this. There's a day coming when we're going to stand before God in judgment. And when you stand before God in judgment, you better hope that there's something Jesus will not do. You better hope that he will not say, I never knew you. As we talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On the day of judgment, what will he say to you? So, are you prepared to stand before him on that day? If not, let me encourage you to do whatever it is that you need to do to make sure that you're ready to stand before him in when that day of judgment comes about. And if you're not ready to do that, and if there's some way that we can help you with that, we bid you to respond right now as we stand and as we sing.